Well, as you heard alluded to by our song leader, the past few days have certainly been historic in our world. My wife and I noted the pictures in the news from Tuesday when the new Prime Minister, Liz Truss, of the United Kingdom, came to meet the Queen and greet her in her Scottish home in Balmoral. And we commented on how tiny and small and frail she looked by comparison to Prime Minister Truss. Now, that was her 15th Prime Minister. The first one, Winston Churchill. Not during World War II, of course. She was not on the throne until 1952, but Prime Minister Churchill, Winston Churchill, became Prime Minister early in the 50s for a second term in office, and that was her first Prime Minister when she took office, took the throne on February the 6th, 1952, when her father, King George VI, died from complications of lung cancer at the age of 56. 2 days ago, then, she died. Just 2 days after accepting and meeting the new Prime Minister and asking her to form a government in her name, which is the protocol for the United Kingdom, she died at the age of 96 after serving on the throne for 70 years, 215 days. The longest reigning British monarch. She surpassed Queen Victoria, her great-great-grandmother, some years ago. Queen Victoria ruled for 63 years. The only longer reigning monarch in modern times, at any hint of modern, would be the French king, Louis XIV. But of course, since he was only four when he became king, I think we can imagine that there was probably a regent handling things for quite some time back in those days for Louis XIV. Of course, Queen Elizabeth was 25, almost 26 when she took the throne. Even before she became queen, Elizabeth publicly declared her purpose in life. At age 21, while touring South Africa in 1947 with her parents, King George VI and Queen Elizabeth, her mother's name was also Elizabeth, "I declare before you all," she said, "that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and the service of our great imperial family to which we all belong." 21 years old. Even those who have ambivalent feelings about the British royal family would have to admit that she stayed true to that promise. Interestingly enough, there was a news report this morning that in King Charles III's first full day as monarch — it still sounds strange to not say Prince Charles — he made a 9.5-minute address recorded earlier in the day, and it says, "That promise of lifelong service I renew to all today. As the Queen herself did with such unswerving devotion, I too now solemnly pledge myself throughout the remaining time God grants me to uphold the constitutional principles at the heart of our nation." And so he too has echoed in some ways his mother's comments. I don't know if any of you had the chance to see it, but within hours of the Queen's death, Insights into News and Prophecy blog came out with a titled, "Long Remember the Queen, a Tribute to Queen Elizabeth II. It may sound strange to you, but I saw this article several months ago, because we have two blog review teams in the ministry. I coordinate one of them. And we reviewed this blog several months back, shortly after Prince Philip's death, in anticipation, of course, that it wouldn't be too long, given her age. And just with a little bit of tweaking, it was able to be put out almost immediately. Some of the things that are in here I think would be of interest to all. Especially as we get down toward the end of the article, it says, "As we reflect on the long life of Elizabeth II, Queen Elizabeth II, it's important that we also consider the prophetic significance of the throne she sat on for just over 70 years. In the Bible, God made a promise to King David that his throne would exist forever, never lacking a ruler to occupy it," 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 17. God was so emphatic about this promise that he told the prophet Jeremiah that the fulfillment of this promise and prophecy was as sure as the rising and the setting of the sun, Jeremiah 33, verses 17 to 21. We believe that the late Queen Elizabeth sat on that throne, making her a link in the chain of this promise's fulfillment. And it offers to send further literature to those who are reading the blog and would like to learn more. They ended the article by saying, please join us in praying for the comfort of this great woman's family, and in particular for her son, King Charles III. Long live the King, and long remember the Queen. I thought it was interesting, too, in this article about King Charles. Yesterday, it says that he returned to England from Scotland. And as he drove to, they were driving him to Buckingham Palace, he had the car stop outside the gates and got out of the car and mingled with some of the people and talked with them as the new king, for the first time a new monarch on the throne since 1952. I was born when King George VI was a British monarch. 7 weeks after my birth, he died, so I have no recollection of his time on the throne. Queen Elizabeth II is the only monarch most Britons have ever known, and I can only anticipate it will be a very interesting Feast of Tabernacles for us when we attend the feast in England this year. It should be a very, very interesting time. As I said earlier, even those who have ambivalent feelings about the British royal family, and they certainly have their detractors, would have to admit that she stayed true to her promise and her pledge. She believed it was her duty. What do you think our duty is? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and try this one on for size. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Is that something that was just newly introduced by Peter, late in the New Testament canon? I think we know it's not. Turn back to Leviticus 19. Interestingly enough, this morning in the Cleveland service, my wife and I also enjoyed our Sabbath morning, but not quite the same way as the Koontzes did. The last hymn and the opening set of three hymns chosen with no advance notice was hymn number 166. Take a moment and pick up your hymnals for a moment and look at hymn number 166. Be you holy. That sometimes happens in the services, doesn't it? Be you holy. In fact, as you're looking at the bottom page in the hymnal of that choice, you'll see several scriptures that are referenced, including 1 Peter and including Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, the Eternal, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. For I, the Eternal your God, or the Lord your God, it's the Tetragrammaton, the YHVH or YHWH, and it has the meaning of the ever-living one, he who is eternally in existence. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. Do not turn to idols, etc. He gives them a few comments about what he's talking about. And that's what he's talking about. In chapter 20 and verse 7 of Leviticus, it says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. So this concept goes back a long way. It goes back even to Old Testament times, to a nation. And there were perhaps slightly differing reasons or shades of understanding of it. We'll talk about that a little bit today. But think about it. What does this tell you about yourself, about those God calls, and about God himself? God himself. Why does he insist on that label? Why does he identify himself that way and then command us to follow suit? Why do prophecies of the millennium use the phrase in such mundane ways as names on highways, Holiness Way, or bumper stickers on the horses' bridles? That's my definition. Check Zechariah 14 and verse 20. I figure it's a bumper sticker on the horse's bridle. Isaiah 35:8 talks about the way that they will walk. So we could answer those multiple questions, really, in multiple ways. For starters, we might think about the names of God. I've actually spoken in the past on that. You may have heard messages like that. And that's true. God tells us about himself by his names. He talks about being the God who heals us. I'll say Yahweh because we don't know how to pronounce Yahweh, Yahweh. Rofika, God our healer. God our banner, Yahweh Zidkenu. He talks about being the great shepherd of the sheep. He's sometimes called El Shaddai, which means the Almighty God. Yahweh, as a title, has several additions that can be added to it. The ever-living one, it says what it means in essence itself. There are other descriptive ways. We might think of immediately John 6:44. I just spoke on that a few weeks ago. John 6:44 and the Esau syndrome. The God who calls us, the one who calls us. Jesus specifically said the Father reserves that to himself. It says, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Romans, the first chapter, tells us that his creation reveals him. His eternal power and Godhead, or his divinity, are shown, Paul said, in the creation around us. In fact, in other sections, it talks about, in Proverbs, it says, he who says there is no God is a fool. Those are pretty strong words. Because we, with our physical capabilities of understanding and processing and taking information in, should not assume that's all there is. I had an interesting math teacher when I was in high school, taught algebra, second year algebra, and he liked to get philosophical on us. And we were talking at one point about the three dimensions we're familiar with. And then he just stopped for a moment and he drew a great big eyeball on the board. And he said, have you ever thought that there might be a fourth dimension and someone's watching us? I'm not quite sure what that had to do with advanced algebra. But he was an interesting character. God reveals himself in a number of ways. But we have to be willing to be listening. And that includes, there are many in the world who aren't yet called to God's truth, John 6:44, but there are many who accept the fact that there must be some intelligence behind what we see. They acknowledge that it makes no sense to view the complexity of life, the complexity of the physical universe we inhabit, without some beginning. People talk the Big Bang Theory. That's fine. Where did the atoms come from that banged? Where did things start? classic evolutionary science talks about the survival of the fittest. That goes all the way back to Darwin, whose theories have come under much attack in scientific circles for years. You should be aware of that. But no one can explain the arrival of the fittest. What is matter? One interesting interview I heard some years ago with a physicist of some note, and he was talking about the difficulty of comprehending what it is we're actually working with. He says, the more we get into the physics of the minute and the small, microphysics and smaller, he said, the more I'm coming to think that probably matter is composed of pure energy. I thought, whoa, that's interesting. That would certainly make a kind of sense. I strayed a little bit, but I'm talking about the way God reveals himself. He also reveals himself by association. You notice that in the Word of God? He reveals himself by his association with individuals, with people, even with the land itself sometimes. Remember the incident when Moses noted a bush that was burning, but it wasn't burning up? What was he told when he got closer and closer to see what was going on? He heard a voice speaking to him from the bush, and the voice told him to take off his shoes because the ground on which he stood was holy. It was holy, made so by God's presence, which is the only thing that can make anything holy. You and I are here on a day that we understand from God's word is holy because his presence is in it. Because he rested on this day. He wasn't tired. God doesn't get tired. There are other scriptures that point that out as if we couldn't have figured it out already. And so when we talk about a Sabbath rest, I think sometimes God's people misunderstand. Yes, maybe you will be able to slow down and low-key things from your usual pattern. That's understood. But it's not a day to sleep, 20 hours out of the 24. That's not the point. That's not Sabbath resting. It is to rest from our labors. We take a break, a pause. We do something different on this day. It's God's day. It's holy time. It's lived as he directs. That's what the day's about. There are so many ways in which we begin to understand. But do we begin to get the picture? Why does God seem to insist that his people be holy, since he is? Why is he not pleased when we misrepresent him? Go back to biblical history. Who do we think of as one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament? Paul's writings indicated that there was a certain individual who was, he said, spiritually the father of us all. And that, of course, is Abraham. What about that greatest trial when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac? That was an act of faith, not just on Abraham's part, of course, but also Isaac's. And God worked with both of them. How did God introduce himself to the next in line after those two? Turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Then Isaac, verse 1, called Jacob and blessed him, charged him and said, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." He instructed him to go back to the house of Bethuel, his mother's father, and find a wife from his kinsmen. And so as Jacob was journeying, it says verse 10, he went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. Interestingly enough, when the formal coronation ceremony is held for King Charles III, as it was for his mother, Queen Elizabeth, on June the 2nd, 1953, more than a year after she became queen, she sits on a chair. It's called St. Edward's Chair. And underneath it is a big rock. And it's called the Stone of Scone. Most of the time now, it's stored in Scotland. but it is, there's an agreement that for the coronation of every British monarch, it will be transported back to London to be placed under the chair, as it has traditionally been. And the tradition is, the legend is, that it's Jacob's pillar stone, although pillow stone might be more accurate. I'm not sure how soft it was, but that's the tradition or the legend. I wonder if it's true. Someday we'll find out. But here he is, and he's sleeping. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. That's how he identified himself to Jacob. I am the God of your father and your grandfather. Association. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And that's the way Jacob thought of him. Chapter 32, just a little bit later. Chapter 32 and verse 9, Jacob said, he's praying, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. He's praying for protection in this chapter because he's headed back home with all the wealth and the family that he's gathered, and he's asking for protection from his brother Esau. He was worried, and he prays to the God of my father Abraham and my father Isaac. What does all this say about God? What did it say about these humans? Was Abraham perfect? No. Was Isaac perfect? No. Both remarkable people. There are descriptions of their moments of simply stepping out on faith and trusting God. We read in Genesis 15 when Abram, not yet Abraham, was explaining to God, how am I supposed to understand these blessings? As he said, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I don't have any children. And God told him, no, he shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. So he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, verse 5, and count the stars if you're able to number them. Genesis 15, verse 5. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It's a big step. That was a move of a faithful man, and a move of a man who was determined with the help of that God to walk in the right footsteps, if you want to put it that way, to be holy. In chapter 26, Genesis, and we find that God is dealing with Isaac now. And he says part of the reason in verse 5, he says, the reason I'm extending these promises to you and passing them on to you, verses 3 and 4, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. These incidents call to mind their greatest strengths, the times when they were closest to God, when they were, in one sense, acting holy. God's perfect. He's holy in the way we think of. We fall short, but still there's that insistence over and over and over again. Pick up your hymnal again and look up all those verses. Over and over again it says, be you holy, for I'm holy. Why? Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and take a look at some New Testament thoughts. And find they dovetail, which wouldn't surprise any of us, I'm sure. Colossians 1 and verse 18. It talks in verses 15, 16, and 17 about the one who became Jesus Christ, the ever-living one, the Logos or spokesman, as John wrote in his gospel. It says in verse 17, he's before all things, in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What do those words mean to us? If indeed, here's the caveat, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Then he talks in verse 28 about that preaching and about speaking about the plan of God. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What do those words mean to you? Words like to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, verse 22. Words like if you continue in the faith or not moved away from the hope of the gospel in verse 23. Words like warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus in verse 28. Well, we probably have already realized, we saw it in the family of Abraham, but did you know the phrase or the name that most often follows the phrase, the God of, in the Bible? You probably do. That's Abraham. That's the most frequent name that is following this phrase, the God of. Sometimes it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sometimes it's just the God of Abraham. We saw once when it was the God of Abraham and Isaac. What was Abraham like as other humans viewed him? Why the comparison? Why the association? Well, if you read early on in the story, back about chapter 13 of Genesis, he was rich, he was learned, he was respected. Even in chapter 12 of Genesis, after fearing for his life and lying about his wife's real status, that she was not just his sister, but a little more than that, he was still respected by the Egyptians. I found an interesting quote in one of the dusty old books I have at home, written by the Jewish historian Josephus. I don't claim that I picked it up, you know, that it's an original second century edition or anything, but he, Abram, it says, communicated to them arithmetic, and he delivered to them the science of astronomy. For before Abram came into Egypt, they were unacquainted with those parts of learning, for that science came from the Chaldeans. Do you remember where Abraham was from, or Abram was from? Where he was called out of? Ur of the Chaldees. That science came into Egypt from the Chaldeans, and from thence to the Greeks, Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus. So when people back then heard, I am the God of Abraham, what did it mean to them? What picture, probably a little bit hazy, would they have seen in their minds? What was this God like? Well, he was the one who had blessed Abraham, apparently, and made him great, given him learning and knowledge, was the one that Abraham served and worshipped. They must have thought that was worth something. It was a very positive connection because of what people could see about Abraham. Sometimes even despite his faults, in general terms, they saw him as representing his God in a positive light. He was thought of as a holy man, a saint. For us, he's the father of the faithful, described by Paul in Romans 4. Others back in his lifetime who didn't know God yet could look at the physical things and connect them with Abraham and make some connections to his God. Maybe we see a little bit where we're going today. Why does God insist on these qualities? Why does he say, "Be you holy, for I am holy"? There are other things. Turn back to Exodus 5. Let's pick up a little more history. Mm-hmm. Exodus 5, first couple of verses, Moses and Aaron are coming to Pharaoh to request. Verse, it says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." They don't make it on their own. They say, "Here's what our God says. Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So then they described him as, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us," and they explained what they were asking. And he just accused them of trying to make the people go soft on the job. But you know, by chapter 12, Pharaoh had had a little bit of an education. In chapter 12 of Exodus, after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, verse 29, "It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock." So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt. There wasn't a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." Notice that phrase. "And also take your flocks and your herds as you have said. And be gone," and notice the last four words, "and bless me also." This is the same man who said, "I don't know who this God is. I'm not going to let you go." And now he says, "Go just as you've said. Take your animals just as you've said." And at least in that moment, he said, "Bless me also." Clearly, he changed his tune, as we know from reading the rest of the story. That's sad. But God made himself known through his powerful presence and through representing a whole nation of enslaved people. The God of the Hebrews, they called him. The descendants of Eber. Now, Pharaoh was not in any danger of worshiping this God, but he had to acknowledge his power to bless and curse as he saw fit. What was it that God wanted from ancient Israel? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. They didn't have his spirit. The people didn't. What was the point? Deuteronomy 4, verses starting in verse 1. He says, "Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You will not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep his commandments which I command you. Your eyes have seen what he did at Baal Peor. He has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal. But you who held fast to your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you," Moses says, "statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Association. For what nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And he says, "Take heed and keep yourself so you don't forget the things you've seen, so they don't depart from you the entire life you live." How other nations would have viewed them. Moses later asked them in verses 32, 33, and 34, he said, "Has this ever happened before?" Verse 33, "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have and live? Did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, war, a mighty hand, an outstretched arm by great terrors. Has that ever happened before, he said? He wanted other people and nations to be able to see these things and to begin to make connections. He was setting the tone for a certain direction. Then those other people would want to be blessed. And there were a handful. Remember, there were a handful of those who went up from Egypt with the Israelites because they wanted to be a part of it. Unfortunately, they sometimes became the locus of problems later on. God's views really haven't changed over the years. Look at what his son said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 13. You're familiar with these words? I know we all are. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Some of those verses we were reading in Colossians 1 had things to say about that. Where does the light come from? Isn't it God's light reflected in our lives? We are not luminous of ourselves. We don't have holiness oozing from our pores. Remember Colossians 1 and verse 27, where we read these words, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Talk about examples. Take a look at a just kind of a quiet but resounding shout out in 1 Corinthians 16 in the last chapter of this first letter. There are some things there that are, as you read between the lines, interesting. Paul talks about gathering foodstuffs for relief of a famine in Jerusalem. I find it interesting that many mainstream Protestant churches will cite 1 Corinthians 16:2 as the reason for their taking up a collection and keeping the first day of the week. It's kind of interesting because the reason Paul said this was so there would not be any collections taken up when he came. So, I don't know. And of course, the first day of the week was not a worship. They were gathering foodstuffs that day. But at any rate, look later in the chapter, he's talking about the brethren. He's talking of a reference to Apollos in verse 12, a little puzzling. But then in verses 15 and on, it says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied. They refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. What a shout out. I mean, permanence. That it'll always be here. The household of Stephanas. Take a look sometime at Romans 12 and 13, a little homework assigned. Go through chapters 12 and 13 of Romans in their entirety and ask yourself the question as you go through, what kind of people are we to be? What will be the result? There's actually a reference in chapter 11 to holiness in chapter 11 and verse 16. What does God think of all his children in this case? Turn to Hebrews 11, the chapter of the faithful. After going through some of the early examples, going through Abraham and Sarah, some of the early ones, in chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind the country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, folks, if we want to go back to where we came from, we'll find a way. If we want to go back to confusion and darkness and not understanding, we'll find a way. But he says, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. That's pretty astonishing. He's not ashamed. What if God said that about you? I'm really proud of this child of mine. I'm not ashamed of him or her at all. You might be kind of stammering and stuttering. Why? Because he looks at things in a certain way. It depends. You know, is there any reason we can think of why God would be ashamed to call us his children? I hope not. But being human and physical, we say, well, sometimes I've not had such great moments. Sometimes we've just flat out disobeyed him. But are we holy by his definition? Or are we unholy or profane? Look at Ezekiel chapter 44. It's linked to our conduct. It's linked to our practice, our examples, our life. In describing how priests should serve, it warns them about their appearance. It warns them about not drinking on the job in verse 21. In verse 22 of Ezekiel 44, verse 23 is where I want to go. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy. The old King James said the holy and the profane. It's not a matter of cursing. It's just what is set apart for a special purpose and what is mundane, day-to-day, common, usual. And cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my laws. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. It is rather unique in the Church of God, brethren, to understand that there is something as hard to describe as holy time. Maybe you've had the experience of having a boss say to you that, well, I understand that, you know, this is your church day and you go to church this day, but I'm not asking you to do this every week. Well, I just need you to come in once or twice a year on Saturdays. That's it. And the other 50, 51, you're good. Isn't that reasonable? And what are you going to say? I think, well, you better not say, no, it's not reasonable. But you could say, well, perhaps you don't understand what I'm saying. It's not a matter of, you know, doing better most of the time. It's not a matter of an average. This is not just the day I go to church. I don't go to church for 24 hours, but I do believe that there's a 24-hour period of time that I am not to engage in some of these activities. I don't know if you get so far as to use the word holy time or the phrase holy time or not. Probably wouldn't be understood. But brethren, do we understand it? That's my point. Do we understand it isn't you do it 50 or 51 times a year every Sabbath? It's holy time. It's his time. It's not ours. It's devoted to his purposes, not ours. Every time. The word that is used in the Old Testament, usually for holy, is Kadesh, K-A-D-E-S-H, or sometimes just K-A-D-E-S. That's the verb. The noun is usually rendered as an O in transliteration into English, K-O-D-E-S. It means to sanctify, to set apart. There's an interesting description in 2 Chronicles where it instructs the priests on how they're to carry out their duties. And the concept of Kadesh is used. 2 Chronicles 29. It's in Hezekiah's reign. He is opening the doors, it says, of the house of God and repairing the house of God, verse 3. So verse 4, it says, then he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them in the east square. So these buildings have been shuttered up. They've not been used properly. They are a mess. And what does he describe to them in verse 5? Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves. Remember, he had started to learn God's ways from a very, very young age. And he studied what the words were. And he says, sanctify yourselves, or make yourselves set apart, or make yourselves holy by God's definitions. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. This is the temple. Some things to think about. Vine's Dictionary of Greek and Hebrew Words explains it this way. It says they were to carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. It's pretty graphic. Where is God's temple today in New Testament times? We've read Paul's letters when he says, you are the temple of the living God. So the instruction is carry out the rubbish. Carry out the filthiness from the holy place. We are to live a kind of a practice of the days of unleavened bread all the time, aren't we? That's the concept. That's what it means to be living in a holy manner, to be constantly being guided by God's directions, to be removing difficulties and sins and problems when we find them, not to be slipping back into it, not to bring the rubbish back into the holy place. Where we started today in 1 Peter, of course, the Greek is the word, language being used, and the Greek word is hagios. Interestingly, if you look up hagios, the first definition it gives is awful. But it's not the way we think of it now. The word has changed in English. It's causing awe, producing awe. Used to could say that you could say, that's just awful. And you meant, whoa, that's amazing, that's awful. It's full of awe. But we've changed in the way we use language. It's morally blameless, Vine says, which means God's merciful action has to be involved because he has to remove the filthiness and view the righteousness of his Son. And that's what happens as you read through Paul's letters. Be you holy. Be you holy. One of the things that the priests were told that Hezekiah read them the right, well, that's not Hezekiah, that goes further back, but in Ezekiel, were told that they were to honor and hallow his Sabbaths. What does that look like? Well, Isaiah 58, familiar chapter, starts with those famous words, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Maybe we think of it at this time of year as we approach the Feast of Trumpets. In Isaiah 58 and verse 13, it says, talking about how God will guide us continually in verse 11, satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones, etc., etc. In the prophecies of the millennial reign, you'll build the old waste places, raise up the foundations of many generations, repairer of the breach, restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, what connotation does that have? Well, stomping all over it, doesn't it? From doing your purposes, your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. It is a delight. There were some, sadly, many years ago that I began to hear saying that it had always been a burden to them. And the only thing I could say was, well, hopefully they never understood and their time is yet ahead. And that's what I pray for. But it's never been a burden. It's a challenge sometimes, but it's never a burden. It's a delight. The holy day of the Lord is honorable. And if you'll honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure or purpose, nor speaking your own words, then you'll delight yourself in the Lord. And I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's what it looks like. Is my pattern of Sabbath keeping holy? or are my footprints all over it? Hebrews chapter 2, there's some good questions asked in the book of Hebrews. And good observations. Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore, after the material covered in chapter 1, his conclusion is therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And he goes on to explain and quote from several verses in the Old Testament. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, what's another word for sanctified, are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God's given me. What's the key? It was back in verse 9. Jesus crowned, it says, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You know, Jesus explained it pretty clearly in Matthew 7 when he talked about the principle of good trees and good fruit and bad trees and bad fruit. Still in the Sermon on the Mount. And in so many ways, a religion is judged by its people. And a church is judged by its members. And apparently, from the scripture, to some extent, God is understood on some minor level or judged by his followers. And God, we know, is holy, so he says, if you're going to represent me, this is the pattern of living I expect. And I'll give you the help to do it. We have to let those statements sink in. Are we representing him well? Like Abraham, despite human flaws and weaknesses, which we all have. Can people tell by understanding with that disclaimer and realizing what our goal is, what our intent is? What would people think of God by looking at us? It can work both ways, of course. You know, the terrible low point in David's life. But his reaction was what counted. He should obviously have been much better on his guard and never gone there. You read his earlier Psalms and you think, how could you have neglected your own words? But 2 Samuel 12 has the story that we've read many times. In 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan comes to him to call him out, because time had gone by and David was doing nothing to correct things. So it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David, 2 Samuel 12:1. What I would like to have recorded is Nathan's conversation with God. And probably, you know, somewhat like some of the other prophets were telling people, go tell King Ahab I'm here. Go tell King Ahab you're here. Yeah, by the time he gets here, you'll be gone and I'll be blamed, you know. And of course, what does the king do to the messenger? You know, I don't know how you spell that if you're trying to do notes in your sermon, but he said, there were two men in one city, King David, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. He bought and nourished it, grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his food, drank from his cup, lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Well, that sounds a little different, but it was special, and it was a story. And a traveler came to the rich man, and who refused to take from his own flock and his own herd to prepare a meal for the wayfaring man who'd come, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who came. Look at David's reaction. He still had some semblance and some sense of perspective when it was anybody else. Have we ever been like that? So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He'll restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and he had no pity." And then comes one of the bravest statements in the entire Bible. Nathan looked David in the eye and he said, "You are the man." And David repented. He repented deeply. But notice what Nathan said to him in verse 14. There was an explanation that the child would die, and he explained why. "David, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord, the Eternal, to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." David, you killed the child. Your actions killed that child. Your actions mean adversity will be raised up against you from your own house, Absalom's rebellion. The sword would never depart from his house. He wanted desperately to build a house for God and a temple, and God said, "No, you will not. Your son will do it, a man of peace." So, choices do have consequences. The comforting words, of course, Nathan said in verse 13, "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said, 'The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" Merciful, incredibly merciful. So it can work both ways. But God is not pleased when we give the wrong impression of Him. That's the point of Nathan's words. It's important to remember that. There are so many beautiful examples in God's Word. Early on in the reign of Solomon, in the early days, he made some good choices. He asked for wisdom. He acknowledged his inability, his youthfulness, his inexperience. And in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, we find that he was to have a visit from the Queen of Sheba. She'd heard of his fame, it says in verse 1. Notice what the connection was. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, the Eternal, she came to test him with hard questions. All right, let's see if this guy and his God really can measure up. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, a company, camels that bore spices, gold, precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. He answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he couldn't explain it to her. When she had seen his wisdom, the house he'd built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, all this, she said there was no more spirit in her. Then she said, "It was a true report I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. I didn't believe them until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of it wasn't told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I've heard." She noted his staff, their approach, your men, your servants. "Blessed be the Lord your God." See what the reaction is? She saw something physical and she says, that has to come from somewhere. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." A good example. She saw something about his God, because he might have been able to say, "I'm the God of Solomon. I'm the God of Israel." This has to be one of the few times that Israel as a physical nation fulfilled the purpose God had in mind for them by way of their example to other nations. So, brethren, we come back to us. That phrase, it just keeps running through my head, "Be you holy, for I am holy." And if you don't think others notice now, we have a little reminder from Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," that's the unbelievers, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works," see what the key is? Our example, "which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, when God visits them, when He explains His purpose to them. There'll come a time when they look back and they say, I remember. I remember. That's the way we want to be able to have them look back. You know, we sometimes tease and say, we sure hope they don't go back and say, you've got to be kidding me. And we hope that won't be the case. But they'll say, I remember. I understand. They saw things I couldn't see. And now God's giving me the chance to see it. Maybe I'll talk with them and ask them to teach me and help me. You can see some of the prophecies, Zechariah 8, where it talks about people will say, I'm going up to learn. Are you going to come with me? And then it says 10 of them grab hold of someone who, it says the Jewish man, and say, teach us because we know you know these things. Perhaps code for believers. And then there was Paul the Apostle writing in Philippians 2 some encouraging words. You heard Philippians 1 as the conclusion of the sermonette, but Philippians 2, verse 14 to 16, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and not have run in vain or labored in vain. You shine as lights in the world. Brethren, we need to put our names there. We need to put our names there. Can we continue to strive to become more like Jesus Christ? Do we begin to understand why God keeps repeating in His Word over and over and over, be holy, for I'm holy? Can we realize it's possible that God will choose to reveal Himself and His ways by association with us? Throughout the millennial reign of Christ and into the great white throne judgment, that's what's going to be going on. Those of us, we hope and pray, will be there and used to teach. Be you holy, for I'm holy. I'd say that's a pretty good way to start into the fall festival season. Well, we won't see you for a couple of Sabbaths, as you heard in the announcement. We look forward to seeing you again October 1st. How is it possible we're saying October 1st? Just a little bit of 3 weeks away today. Enjoy the rest of your Sabbath. And think ahead to what we have to expect.